I realize that how I like familiarity. It was nice being back. When you're among your own people that you know and love. However, we did go to a little church in Spain, and we really appreciated the ministry there. There was only about 30 there. Realize how difficult even being a Protestant there is. You're not even allowed to build a church there that's not Roman Catholic. And the pastor who was there, he's been imprisoned for his faith and been stoned. And this is in Spain, in our generation. Not quite so bad now, but just shows you, doesn't it? So there were a lovely crowd there. We appreciated their ministry and love and so on. Wherever you go in the world, it's the same, isn't it? When you belong to Jesus. Hallelujah. Anyway, I'd like us to turn to John's Gospel, please, to chapter 11. We sang, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son." And you know that this chapter is all about the raising of Lazarus. And it's amazing, this household had been visited by Jesus on probably many occasions, and certainly at least in one occasion it was referred to, where Mary and Martha were there. And you might remember the story, how Martha was the one who served and Mary was the one that sat at Jesus' feet. And Martha was a bit peeved about it all. She was doing the work, and there was Mary just enjoying hearing Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Look, Martha, I think what he was really saying, don't stop what you're doing, but look, Mary, what she's doing won't be taken away from her." And so in that occasion, Lazarus wasn't even mentioned. I don't know why, but it was probably quite a prosperous household, reading between the lines, because Mary had that ointment, which is very costly, and eventually she poured it over Jesus in a great act of devotion and love. And it certainly was a house of love, because it says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha. It must have been a lovely time they had together. Every time Jesus was in the vicinity, I'm sure he just popped in for a little cup of tea. Or whatever they did. I tried the tea over in Spain and it's disgusting. So maybe it was here. And so I stuck to something called bitter cass. And it's like very bitter tasting cordial, but it was very nice. So anyway, that's by the by. But this chapter starts off, and a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And goes on to say, Jesus heard it. The messenger had come from Mary, probably, maybe took a couple of days to get there. And don't know who the messenger was, but he got there and Jesus heard it and said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It's funny how a household can be turned upside down in no time at all, isn't it? Here it was, Jesus had been visiting them previously. Everything was wonderful. Wonderful fellowship. Knowing the presence of Almighty God in your house. His authority and His great love for them. I just love the way Jesus says, and Jesus loved them. It's so ordinary. It's so natural. It's so something that, you know, it embraces them, doesn't it? And they must have felt so at ease with Jesus, and yet He was the Son of God. Utterly amazing, this man, Jesus Christ. And the whole household was turned upside down. Their brother Lazarus had been sick. Obviously, it wasn't a mild thing. Obviously, it was serious at the time, and they were concerned for him. They knew that Jesus had the power and the ability to help him. So they sent someone along to see if he could bring Jesus back. But Jesus says this sickness is not unto death. We know the whole story. But they didn't. And Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And yet He said, this sickness is not unto death. And He says, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Later on, He says this, and I want to talk about the glory first. Did I not say to you, He says something, that you should see the glory of God? So, just to, what is the glory of God? What do you think we sang, thine be the glory? I won't go any further than that, don't worry. risen, conquering, self. What is the glory of God? A bit difficult to appreciate, but the way it's described in Scripture is that the glory of God, or the glory of Jesus Christ, is His oneness with the Father. So when we read about the glory that we're talking about today, Jesus is illustrating His oneness with His Father. That's glory. And for instance, it says in John, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know the story, probably in a way, about, it's earlier on in John, where Jesus went to a wedding feast. And at that feast, the wine had run out. And Jesus called for some water pots that were empty. And He said, fill them with water. And when they tasted it, the water was turned into wine. And Jesus said this. He said, He manifested His glory there. He manifested His glory. So what He was doing, He was proving that that which was impossible with men was manifestly possible with God in Him. He was showing that it was God in Him that was turning the water into wine. He manifested His glory. It showed to the people that God was in Him doing it. Later on, he says this: most assuredly, the Son, I can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. So, when we're talking about the glory here, and Jesus was going to manifest his glory in raising up Lazarus, what he was doing was actually showing that he was the Messiah. He was God. He was truly God. And his fellowship with God was utterly perfect, and God was perfectly allowed to express himself through his Son. Hallelujah. In a little later on, not later on here, but later on in the from the water into wine, you find a man who was blind from his birth. And the people said to him, the disciples said, was this man born blind because of his sin, or did his parents sin? In other words, they were sort of saying that somehow this man, before he was born, had somehow sinned in his womb, in his mother's womb. And his parents must have sinned. And Jesus said, no, this is not the case. But he went on to say that the glory, no, he didn't say the glory, but the works of God might be manifested in him. Now, this is an impossible case. Later on, when the man was healed of his blindness, and the Pharisees and the religious people who were opposed to Jesus and all that he stood for and his oneness with the Father, and they refused time and time again to believe it, Jesus was trying to, or God in Christ was trying to persuade them and to open their eyes to it, not only their blind man's eyes. And the blind man said, has it ever been heard since the world began that someone's eyes who's was blind but now can see, has it ever been heard of before? So what he was saying, that this man must be God, because it's impossible otherwise. When Jesus was talking about glory, he's talking about his absolute oneness and fellowship with his Father. Full of grace, full of truth, undeviating, consistently the express image of God in his flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you're not saved. If you only believe that he's a good man, you're not a saved man. Only God can take away sin. And Christ, it says, God our Savior. Who's your Savior? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? God. God our Savior, the Bible says. Very interesting, later on, if you just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 15, Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, and it talks about every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch in me bears fruit. Verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He was really illustrating, first and foremost, that was his position with his Father. He abode in the Father, and the Father abode him. God dwelt in him, and he dwelt in the Father. And that's why he bore fruit. He says, I can do nothing of myself. You could actually say that I won't do anything by myself. No wonder he spent so much time in prayer, so he could hear what God was speaking, that he could see what his Father was doing. And now he's saying to his disciples, I want you to do the same. I want you to be in the same position as I am with my Father. So it's not a matter of us taking off responsibility to ourselves. Jesus is telling us now that you are to be in the same position as I am with my Father. He goes on to say this, talking about the glory. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and you shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So what he's saying, your works come from abiding in me. And they must be to the way that the world and will see that you're bearing fruit from your fellowship with God. And he says, By this my Father is glorified. Now I want to ask myself and yourselves a question. How have you glorified God? He says it's by bearing fruit. How do you bear fruit? The same way as Jesus bore fruit. He was so in fellowship with his Father that he was able to ask. Why? How did he ask? Because he knew what the Father wanted. And what Jesus is saying here, when the Holy Spirit comes, and he goes on to talk about it a little later on, when the Holy Spirit comes, he says he shall bring to you everything that he hears from me. Why? So that you can go and do the works of God. That you, his church, his people, will proclaim in word and in power and in authority what God the Father is doing. Hallelujah. He says, abide in me and you shall ask what you will. It's a good thermometer, if you like, to our relationship with God. Salvation, of course, does not come by works. It is truly the whole gift and the grace of God. But once we are saved, we are put into Christ. And that position in Christ, God gradually reveals himself. And gradually, we begin to discover his nature. We begin to appreciate what the Scripture says. And we begin to live by what he says. It's significant that in this chapter of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, he said that Jesus loved them. He goes on to say that our friend Lazarus. So that's a very rare statement fact, the only time I think you might be able to put me right that Jesus, anyone personally called his friend, was Abraham. So, when Jesus talks about love, he says, by this you shall know if you love me, is that you keep my commandments. Ever the practical outworking of it is not just a mere acknowledgement, is how you and I respond to the word of God. Jesus says, this is the thermometer. How do you love me? Well, keep my commandments. Keep my word. Do what I say. It's a wonderful thing to sing and praise God. And that's absolutely a tremendous thing to do. But there has to be fruit too. If you love me, keep my word. That's why we should indulge ourselves in the scriptures. And in doing so, God speaks. And never ever will he contradict the word of God, the scriptures. If you come across any group or any people that say things, and they say they're from the Lord, and they say that God's told them this, and it doesn't correspond with the word, the scriptures, is not of God. It might be accompanied by all sorts of manifestations, but it's not of God. Amen. So, in chapter 17, he talks a bit more about the glory. And he talks about it quite a lot. This is a prayer just before he's going up to Calvary. And he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. That's just his disciples, the Jews, but he's really wanting the whole world to know, and he's praying for them. This great Messiah, this great King, this great High Priest, as it were, he's praying. Don't think prayer is a waste of time. Prayer is the very essence by which God can take up your body and manifest his glory. Without prayer, you'll just go on imaginations. You'll just go on some feeling or some fad. Prayer is meant to bring us into the place where we know the heart of the Lord in circumstances and situations. And he wanted these people to know, this family, that the glory of God was about to be revealed. In all the turmoil of it, in all the disappointment of it, the bewilderment of it, they needed to know that God was going to be glorified. And later on he talks about this glory in chapter 17, that they may believe in me through their word, verse 20. That all might be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us. That the world might know that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one. And the world may know that you have sent me. And have loved them as you have loved me. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Has the glory come? Has the oneness come? The glory which you gave me, I have given them. That is the same relationship as the Father had with Jesus and Jesus had with the Father. He says, I'm giving you that same relationship now. I'm going to bring you into something that is so intimate that you'll know the Father and you'll be able to ask the Father yourself because of oneness. That the love which is in me may be in you. Oneness never comes without love. It says that you may be made perfect in one. Well, perfectness in God is the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what God wants to complete. Initially, through the great redemption that is in Christ, we trust Him wholeheartedly for the forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation, not by our works, but the complete realization that we are devastated and bound for hell without Him. And He has made absolute provision completely and utterly for every soul that calls on Him and confesses His name and believes in their heart. But you see, great heart of God, that He wants to bear fruit. He wants God to be glorified. Now Jesus has gone up to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit down to His church, who have been baptized into His body, that they may know exactly the way He wants them to be. And that doesn't mean to say we're going to raise up people from the dead, but does mean to say very much so, we're going to know how to love men and women. We're going to know how to love our enemies. We're going to know how to turn the other cheek. We're going to know how not to take revenge or vengeance. One of the most important things that Jesus says, you must forgive one another. If you don't forgive one another, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. And one of the reasons behind that, if we do not forgive, we will tend to want revenge and vengeance. And God says, vengeance is mine. Do not retaliate. The natural instinct is to do that. The Word of God says that you must not. You must leave it to me. Leave me to vindicate the situation if necessary. Maybe you'll not know it. But however, our responsibility is to look to Jesus alone. Verse 26, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Everything about God is love. If we're not in that position, or if we move out of that position, we cease to be of any use. Abide in my love, and you shall bring forth fruit. Abide in me. Abide in my love. We do have an adversary, and his way is to shift us out of the love of God. And we must return. You know, God is so full of mercy. And as soon as we turn to Him, He has mercy on us. Not that He has ever cast us away. He says He'll never forsake you or leave you. He'll never fail you. But what He does want is fellowship. What He does really desire, and it's a mystery, it's a great mystery, that He wants you to love Him, and He wants you to know His love too. I read the Song of Solomon recently, and how this woman could hardly believe that the king loved her. All she could see of herself was couldn't understand it. And I thought to myself, exactly the same with me. Exactly the same with the people of God. Can't understand why the king should love her. There came a little point when she got so jealous of this love, and some of the daughters of the her friends, if you like, said to her, you know, what's he like, you know, so and so and so and so. And she retorted, says, my beloved's mine. And he's mine. I am his. Don't you get involved. He's mine. So when you sing that chorus, you can see that was the thing was, she was jealous for his love. Wouldn't have anything, anybody else disturb it. Oh Lord, make us real lovers. And of course you love one another. And that's another amazing thing, isn't it? Amen. You love one another. Hallelujah. The world might know that you're my disciples. It's all very simple, really, when you boil it down, but yet it is the most, I don't know what to say, we trip over and stumble and we don't really comprehend things and we don't understand things. And here's Jesus, come to this household, go back to chapter 11, in all its difficulties, and the great sorrow that came into Mary and Martha. And they were crying, they were weeping, it says. And you know, this is one great thing about love. It always carries sorrow with it. Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Don't think that love is not carrying sorrow. It does. You have sorrow for people's infirmities. You have sorrow for sin. You have sorrow for sickness. You have sorrow for bad relationships and all the rest of it. Why do you have sorrow? It's because you care and you love. You sorrow. But the greatest sorrow is when someone dies. And there we're in this position. Love was turned to sorrow. Or surely it was mixed with sorrow and grief. And so if you're a lover of men and women, I can guarantee you, you will have heartache. You will have grief. And you will have sorrow. And there will not be a smile all the time, but there will be tears running down your face, as in Mary and Martha. Distress comes to those who love. Bruising comes to those who are in love. And many of us will carry scars in our hearts. We loved someone and it's turned so that we're wounded. Jesus Christ understands that. And he came to this household, and they didn't want him to go at first because he said, well, you'll be stoned if you do. He said, he uses the illustration, look, if anyone walks in the daytime in the light, he's okay, but if he walks in the darkness, he'll stumble. In other words, he's saying, look, I've got light, and my light is the fellowship of my Father. John illustrated this later on, and he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So when the scripture is talking about light, it's talking about fellowship. And he says, I'm walking in the light. In other words, I'm walking in the fellowship with my Father. And I cannot stumble. I'm indestructible as long as I do that. Just keeping in the light. Just keeping walking in the fellowship. And above all things, don't let anything stop us walking in the light, in the fellowship. And things will come every day. Perhaps it will to push us out of trust, push us out of rest, to try and make us doubt. Don't let anything. Don't let temptation overcome us so that we fall. Thank God, John goes on to say, after he says, if we walk in the light, he is in the light. He says, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's not just forgiving. He says, I've put it away now. Forget it. I've cleansed you from it all. Hallelujah. So Jesus Christ knows exactly where we are. He knows us through and through. He knows our imperfections. He knows our groping sometimes for the truth and our wrestling for reality and so on. And his provision for us. Never get filled with pride. Never think you can overcome by yourself temptation. You'll fall. Don't put yourself into a place where you think, oh, I can manage this. You won't. You won't. You'll fall. Thank God he's a great restorer. Anyway, he comes eventually. They say he's been dead, been in the tomb 4 days. Funny enough, Martha was the first one who came, the one that served. Mary decided to stay where he was. It was Mary who was originally at his feet. But isn't it interesting how Martha was the first one to go? Maybe Mary was more distressed. Maybe she was more upset that Jesus hadn't come. Maybe she was bitter that he hadn't come. Because they both said, if you had been here, my brother had not have died. You know, if it was just a mere human being they were talking to, he would have scolded them. But Jesus never did it at all. He understood the sorrow. And, you know, he even wept. He even wept. With their weeping, he weeps. With our weeping, when somebody is in suffering, we weep with them. This is a great high priest who has... He's touched with our infirmities. He understands perfectly well. He'll never suffer again in the sense of taking sin. He's done that once for all. But he does suffer. He suffered when he told Saul, or at that time when He says, "Why do you persecute me, Saul?" Jesus is still touched. He's not some great, high and mighty, lofty machine, as it were. He is touched by the feeling of my infirmity, your infirmity. He understands it utterly, perfectly well. And he never, ever hardens his heart. And he came to this place, and he says to them, "Did I not tell you you would see the glory of God?" Martha actually said, "Whatever even you ask now, God will give it to you." There was a great statement of faith. I don't know if you realized what she was saying, because you'd already said that he was in the tomb and dead, and if the stone was rolled away, that had great implications for a Jew, because they were they became unclean, ceremonially unclean. They were not to go near or touch the dead. And here was Jesus talking about rolling the stone away of someone who by that time had decayed. But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whosoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this?" You know, when Lazarus died, he said to them, "No, he's just sleeping. Just sleeping." Do you know, I love to hit the sack sometimes. The Bible talks about we are living in a tent. No. I don't know if any of you mean camping, but there's some pretty luxurious tents around nowadays. But some of them had seen the worst for wear. And that's a bit like your body. I just want you to take 1 second to think about your body. No more than 1 or 2 seconds. And think about all the groanings you have in it. Because that's exactly what Paul talks about in Corinthians. You groan in this body. It's groaning because it is worn out. And we patch it up with all sorts of operations, but you cannot keep up with it. I'm sorry. It is going downhill. And, you know, but he said, "This is like a tent." He said, you know, we struggle. Even Christians are always talking about we've got to keep ourselves alive. When Paul says, "I'd rather be with Christ," he says, God has prepared us not a tent, but a building that we're going to be clothed on with. It's going to be permanent. Our bodies are here suitable for this earth, but they're not suitable for heaven. And he's going to change them so they're suitable for heaven. Hallelujah. I should think you'll have a few amens of that. Gosh. Wow. No more dentists. Whatever. No more replacement this and that. It's all going to be good. Hallelujah. But in having this body, Paul says, look, God is taking your body, your soul, your spirit, into a place where is working an eternal weight of glory. Through your suffering, through all of the things that you're going through, God is working something for glory. And what does glory mean? It's oneness. It means fellowship. It means intimacy. So whatever you and I may be going through, sorrow or physical pain, God is working in it. We're always wanting people to get better. We're always wanting people to be relieved or something. But God says, though your outward man perish, your inward man is being renewed every day. We might as well pray sometimes. I'm not against praying for people for being ill. Please pray for me. I'm not against that at all. What I'm trying to say is, you could get somebody wants to pray and they're 106 years old. But you might as well say, Lord, stop them getting old. Of course that one's not going to happen. Age, getting old is a sign of decay. It's signs of mortality and corruption. Sorry about it. But that's the truth. But bless the Lord, he says, the mortal shall put on immortality. Can you wipe that out of the tape? And corruption shall put on incorruption. Where is death, the victory of it? It's no longer. God has given you eternal life. And you cannot die. Sure, your body will be renewed, but you cannot die now. Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Praise God. I wonder what I'll look like in heaven. I don't know. We'll go into that. He's the maintainer. He's the giver of life. God is. And is manifested in Christ, the glory. Hallelujah. He says to the woman, he says, do believers. Can I say it to myself? Can I say it to you? Do believers. He's the resurrection and the life. Even though you're dead, you shall live. And even if you're living, you shall never die. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. I shall never die. Praise the Lord. Praise God. He called him out of the grave. And you know, he left him in there. All that time, and he came out with covered with bandages and grave clothes, even his head and everything like that. It's a miracle that he got up. And they rolled the stone away, and Lazarus, come forth. Probably a little pause. Hear the shuffle. Have you ever seen The Invisible Man? Covered in bandages. And he said, take the grave clothes away. And he had to do it that way to prove that he had truly been dead. Lazarus wasn't just asleep. He was truly dead, decayed. And here is the life. Here is the man, God Almighty, reconciling the world to himself, saying, I have power over death. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's praise the Lord then. Amen.